At the beginning of her pregnancy with our daughter Katie, my wife Jackie, way back in the fall of 1978, announced one evening at dinner, "Wayne, I've signed us up for Lamaze classes." I had no idea what she was talking about. The word sounded familiar to me, but I didn't really put it together. At the time, we were taking ballroom dancing classes, and I thought for a minute it might be one of those Latin dances like the rumba or the merengue. She looked at me and she knew I had no clue, and so she said, "Wayne, it's a childbirthing class." Now I was really confused. Childbirthing's what you do, Jackie. I go out and buy cigars and boxes of candy and pace nervously in the delivery waiting room. And she said, "No, your job is to help me get through it. I need you there. I need you to hold my hand and to help me to breathe steadily. Encourage me. You know, give me inspiration. You know how to do that. It's like being a coach." And all of a sudden, I understood. I know something about coaching, having played sports in high school and college. I have heard more than enough pep talks. I know how to coach. I never got the opportunity to coach my wife through childbirth. The week we were to start the classes was the week our daughter decided to arrive 8 weeks early. The kid who was supposed to be born on the 4th of July was born on the 5th of May, Cinco de Mayo. There was no coaching that day. Our daughter was delivered by a cesarean section, and I did pace anxiously in the delivery room. And I was reminded of that experience this week when I read the account of pastor and author Elizabeth Meyer Bolton. She is a minister for discipleship at Old South Church in Boston. She wrote of her own experience of giving childbirth to her son. She described it this way: "After 6 hours of labor, transition arrived, the most intense phase of labor, even when the strongest women momentarily lose faith in their ability to bring new life into the world. I grabbed my husband by the collar of his shirt, pulled him close and groaned, 'I can't do this anymore.' Then I took hold of the midwife. 'It's too hard, I can't do it.' The midwife looked at me with a clear and steady gaze and spoke in a voice as ancient as Shipra's, 'Liz, you are doing it right now. That is what you were created to do, and you're doing it.' So we breathed, and I pushed, and after some of the most painful and difficult hours of my life, a slippery little baby came into the world. My husband and I looked at him and fell in love." This is what you were created to do, and you're doing it. After reading that, I could only hope that if I had had the chance to coach my wife in childbirth, I would have said something similar. "Jackie, this is what you were created to do, and you're doing it." We don't often get the chance, do we, to do the very thing for which we were created. You get to do what you were created to do this morning. John the Baptist gets to do what he was created to do, to call people to change by a repentance. Make no mistake about it. This isn't some teary-eyed television evangelist begging you to see the errors of your way and welcoming you with arms wide open to come and be slain in the Lord. No, this is John the Baptist. This is a lunatic, a maniac, a mad hatter. This is a guy with a bullhorn on the back of a pickup truck pointing a bony finger and saying to you, "Change! Repent! Turn around! Bear fruit worthy of repentance. crazy John the Baptist, doing what he was created to do, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make every mountain low and every valley high, the crooked straight and the rough places smooth. And don't you all know what time it is? The kingdom of God is near. Why, already, John says, the axe is laid to the root of every tree that does not produce fruits, the fruits of repentance. The sensible ones then asked, what then shall we do? The sensible ones always take to heart the words of the prophets sent by God. The rest of us, we go shopping. We go to the malls, or we park ourselves in front of the computer, the electronic mall. We watch with mock horror as our government leaders lead us like lemmings to the edge of a fiscal cliff. We take side bets on whether we'll go over the cliff or not. We argue who is to blame. What shall we do? The sensible ones ask. The rest of us simply ask, what can we do? Ah, if it was only as simple as whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must share with one who has none. My guess this morning is that there isn't a single person in this room to whom this applies. There isn't a single person in this room who has two coats. Because like me, you have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7. When I got to 12 this week in my closet, I stopped counting. I realized I have a coat for fishing. I have a coat for the Seahawks. I have a coat for the Huskies. It's never about how many coats or how much food. It's not about $2 or $2 million. We know what it's about. We know what John is saying when he says repent and turn around. He is talking about having a fundamental change of heart, mind, soul, and behavior. I was writing that on Friday morning, oblivious to what was going on in Newtown, Connecticut. Totally oblivious. I didn't go home until 2 p.m. There's a person in my house who's doing some construction work for us. He said, did you hear what happened? And I said, no, what? And then he told me. A fundamental change of heart, mind, soul, and behavior. In the aftermath of this horrific event, this tragic and senseless death of children and teachers, as a nation, we are forced to look at our collective soul and know that we have to change, that there has to be a fundamental change of heart, soul, mind, and behavior. When we look at our soul right now, what do we see? Well, there is good news. What we see is a paraphrase of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. For right now, in this country, there is neither Jew nor Muslim, Christian nor atheist, but a nation of one grieving and mourning and coming to the support of victims and families. But why? Why does it take a tragedy to make us one? Worse than that, in a week from now, we will go back to being a nation divided. We will go back to our respective encampments, be they religious or political, be they for or against. And we will do the thing that we are best at. We idolize it, and that is violating the 8th commandment. Because we find it easier to demonize one another rather than to change. John's call for repentance is one in which we need to look at ourselves honestly as individuals as well as a nation. It is the realization that we cannot fix ourselves, that we are desperately in need of someone who can fix us. That is the someone for whom John was preparing the world. The light no darkness can overcome. The one who comes among us as a child. The one who comes among us like us in every way. The one who sheds tears. The one who is always, always on the side of those who suffer. This is the cross. This is the God of the cross. But the God of the cross is also the God of resurrection, the God of redemption. And sometimes those words and that redemption come to us in the strangest of ways. I want to read something to you. It is from Robbie Parker, the father of 6-year-old Emily, who died last Friday morning. Here is what he wrote to our nation. Let us please keep the sentiments of love that we feel for our families and the compassion that we feel for others, even complete strangers, not just in times of sorrow and tragedy. My daughter Emily would be one of the first ones to be standing and giving her love and support to all those victims, because that's the type of person she is. Not because of any parenting that my wife and I could have done, but because those were the gifts that were given to her by her Heavenly Father. We get so few chances to do what it is we are created to do. In the waters of holy baptism, we who have been buried with Christ in a baptism like his will be raised with him in a resurrection like his. We have been created anew in the waters of baptism to be lights in this world. A reflection of the light that no darkness can overcome, Jesus Christ. A reflection of a God who is gracious and loving and merciful and compassionate. Of a God who is not dividing, but rather uniting everyone around the table of grace. I know this is hard, and there is this moment, as Elizabeth Meyer Bolton in her article said, when we want to grab John the Baptist by the collar and say, it's just too hard. We can't do it, John. We can't do it. It's just too hard. And that's when John the Baptist reminds us what we've been created to do. We've created to be the children of God in the world. Not a God of destruction and death, but a God of resurrection and redemption. And you're doing it, and doing it now. Keep breathing, keep pushing. The new baby is on its way, and all of creation is groaning for it. This is what you have been created to do in the waters of holy baptism. You cannot do it alone. You must do it with the people sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you. We must hold each other accountable as even we hold each other in our tears and in our rejoicing. That's what we do every time. Every time we give birth to our faith, to our trust in Jesus Christ, the God of the cross, every time we are intentional about trusting Jesus, don't be surprised to find stretch marks on your soul. That's how you know the Holy Spirit has been present, by the stretch marks on your soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.